I'm Carla Byersdorf. I'm your liturgist today. First scripture comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 10, from the Common English Bible. Now a new king came to power in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, "The Israelite people are now larger in number and stronger than we are. Come on, let's be smart and deal with them. Otherwise, they will only grow in number, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and then escape from the land." As a result, the Egyptians put foremen of forced work gangs over the Israelites to harass them with hard work. They had to build storage cities named Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they grew and spread, so much so that the Egyptians started to look at the Israelites with disgust and dread. So the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. They made their lives miserable with hard labor, making mortar and bricks, doing field work, and by forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work. The king of Egypt spoke to two Hebrew midwives named Shiprah and Puah. "When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and you see the baby being born is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, you can let her live." Now the two midwives respected God, so they did not obey the Egyptian king's order. Instead, they let the baby boys live. So the king of Egypt called the two midwives and said to them, "Why are you doing this? Why are you letting the baby boys live?" The two midwives said to the Pharaoh, "Because Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're much stronger and give birth before any midwives can get to them." So God treated the midwives well, and the people kept on multiplying and became very strong. And because the midwives respected God, God gave them households of their own. Then Pharaoh gave an order to all his people, "Throw every baby boy born to the Hebrews into the Nile River, but you can let all the girls live." Now a man from a Levi's household married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that the baby was healthy and beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she took a reed basket and sealed it up with black tar. She put the child in the basket and sat the basket among the reeds on the riverbank. The baby's older sister stood watch nearby to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river while her women servants walked along beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent one of her servants to bring it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. The boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrews' children." Then the baby's sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter agreed, "Yes, do that." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I'll pay you for your work." So the woman took the child and nursed it. After the child had grown up, she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I pulled him out of the water." Our second bit of scripture comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, out of the Common English Bible. "So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature. Because of the grace that God gave me, I can say to each of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Instead, be reasonable, since God has measured out a portion of faith to each one of you. we have many parts in one body, but the parts that don't all have the same function in the same way. Though there are many of us, we are one body in Christ, and individually we belong to each other. We have different gifts that are consistent with God's grace and that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, you should prophesy in proportion to your faith. If your gift is service, devote yourself to serving. If your gift is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If your gift is encouragement, devote yourself to encouraging. The one giving should do it with no strings attached. The leader should lead with passion. The one showing mercy should be cheerful.
Please join me in prayer. God, our great Creator, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So the term sacrifice, the way that Paul uses it here, is and remains an evocative phrase for the audience, both contemporary and ancient. When we think of sacrifice, especially in being a society and a culture that doesn't actively practice, it can be difficult to fully grasp what this really means. Perhaps what comes to mind are those images of goats and sheep and pigeons offered at the temple and the altars that we hear about in the Hebrew scripture stories. Or maybe those of us who are especially familiar with our ancient sacred stories think more of the story of Abraham and being instructed to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. Or perhaps what we have come to mind is Jesus and that gory image of a man dying on the cross. And all of this is so often because what is familiar to us as sacrifice is a pretty gory image, and it is always one that is fatal. Rarely are we offered opportunities or invited into moments to think of sacrifice as living creatures. But what Paul asks that we consider is a different meaning for the word sacrifice. And he reminds us that the root of this word is the same as the word sacred. So instead of conceptualizing a sacrifice as something that we have to give up or give away or kill, he invites us to recognize that true sacrifice is setting something apart as sacred or holy. And the thing that he is instructing us to do is make ourselves holy and our whole selves. And this changes our focus from what we lose to how we live. This shift in focus then brings forth a number of questions that we have to contend with. How can we, as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, live sacred, set apart lives while still staying connected to the world that we live in? How do we live in the world without being wholly assimilated by the world? And how can we live our lives to be so full of joy and peace, so different from worldly living, that our lives then attract others to Jesus? Paul tells us very clearly what it takes to be transformed into Christ-likeness rather than conformed to this world. It is through the renewing of our minds that we are able to know God's good and perfect dreams for us. And it is through the renewing of our minds that we become those living sacrifices. And that transformation happens for us through our relationship with Christ. God operates throughout our lives. And John Wesley would tell us that part of how God does this operation, how God is present and exercises power in our lives, is through grace. Prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying grace. And some of you who grew up in the Methodist Church might remember those words from Sunday school. Where prevenient grace is that grace which goes before. This would be the grace that is abundant and ever-present in our lives and in our world, regardless of our interaction, our acknowledgement, our acceptance, that love of God which wraps around all of creation. And justifying grace is that which happens in the moment where we experience and accept Christ into our lives. The salvific grace that is a doorway into a new identity, into new creation. And sanctifying grace is that which is perfecting us. Sanctification denotes the process by which the believer is made holy and whole, H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-E, in response to justification. Sanctification is that continuing process of being made perfect in love and removing the desire to sin. So now the thing with sacrifices, if we kind of circle back to where we started, those creatures that are regularly associated with this ritual, goats, lamb, pigeons, they stay on the altar when the act of sacrifice has happened. When the ritual is lived into, the sacrifice remains at the physical place of the altar in that holy space. But living sacrifices have this tendency of not staying put on the altar. So in order to be transformed people, we must work through the urge to conform to the world around us. And it takes effort to stop wanting to crawl off of the altar in order to live in that new way of being hope. Sorry. In order to live into that new way of being that we hope to be. Paul is not calling for disembodiment when he is instructing us to offer our bodies in living sacrifice. He is not telling us to leave a part of our body, metaphorical or literal, on the altar in performance. But what he is calling for is a full-bodied worship, a worship that is living and embodied. And when we really dig into the nature of Paul's writing, particularly this letter to the church in Rome, we see two parts. The first, a theological explanation of the gospel, and the second, a series of ethical claims and instructions. And the separation happens right here where we read today, at the start of chapter 12, where Paul introduces this new style and new content as he brings the story of Christ's redemption to bear on the life of the believer in tangible and practical ways. So what Paul is really getting at, the heart of what he is calling for, is a matter of the character of our bodies. That we are truly to offer ourselves in service and for service to others. This church that Paul is writing to is surrounded in such a mixed cultural community where Gentiles are engaged in what appears as improper worship of creatures rather than proper worship of Creator. They dishonor bodies and they fail to approve God. And to this small community, the Jews worship no better, where they seek to approve God's will by the standard of the law, but they fall short. But now that these members of the early church know better, they have learned and worked to understand the gospel of God's mercies. Can the church then be shaped with proper worship that is manifest in loving relationships? For Paul, worship is full-bodied. It happens in community as we live out our faith by serving one another to build up the body of Christ. And the quality of our worship is not measured by what happens only on Sunday mornings, but by what happens when we are together Monday through Saturday. Paul never forgets that we do not just exist as individuals in our individual bodies. But we exist as members of the body of Christ, and God enables that body to create its own body of work through gifts of ministry and prophecy, teaching, challenging and encouraging, giving, leading, and being compassionate. We can do these things alone, but we do them with more discernment and impact as part of a larger body, because none of us can do it all. And no single community can respond to all of the needs in their place either. But God empowers each community to do all that it is called to in its context. It makes a difference to see church not as a noun, but as a verb, not as a place to go to, or not only as a place to go to, but as a living offering to God. It is grace that is the transforming power of God, renewing our minds, that living offering, that is the embodiment of God's endless mercies that set us all into motion and point us toward what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.